For those of you who I haven't yet had a chance to meet, my name's Ryan. Over the next few weeks together, we're going to go through Hebrews 12. We're going to do it in three different parts. And Tim, the pastor here at Village, he told me that he's giving me three sermons over the next 3 weeks in order to grow. But he's actually not here at the moment. He's down the coast, so I think he just wants some time. A few weeks ago, I was getting a haircut, and I mentioned to my barber that I'm going to be preaching over the holiday period. And he said to me, oh, so we're going to talk about how great the time of the year is, and how we're going to bring out ourselves into the new year and all that. And a part of me wanted to go, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Instead, I actually told him that I'm going to be preaching in a chapter of the Bible that talks about how hard the Christian life can be. Not only that, but how Christians can actually get to the end of it without throwing in the towel. Needless to say, he changed the topic. So full disclosure, that's what's happening here over the in Village over the next 3 weeks. As nice as it would have been to hear a bit of fluff about New Year's resolutions, what we are so much more in need of, what I have realized I am so much more, is what God has for us in New Year's. So I really want to encourage you to stick around over the next three weeks, come back and dig into it together. But life can be hard, though. Come on. As wonderful as Christmas time is, for some of us, it's a time in which the hardness of life actually becomes most obvious, doesn't it? Whether it's tensions with family, or financial stress, or just unmet expectations. What doesn't take a holiday are the pressures of life. What I've noticed lately is that it often feels like when life demands the most of you, feeling your weakest sucks. Those examples are just broad things, of course, but I know that each of you do carry some deep hurts that feel like they're tattooed onto you because you're just not sure they'll ever go away. The author of Hebrews puts forward an illustration for what it's like to live in a hard world as a Christian. He describes it as a race where you need endurance and great perseverance to make it to the finish line without growing weary or losing heart. What he's talking about is a marathon. Are people doing a marathon need to know how to run it without throwing in the towel and giving up? Because it's a race you cannot finish without strategy. And so the author of Hebrews takes it upon himself to be our motivational coach. Let me just pray for us before we get into our passage. Just praying for something to pray. Father God, we trust that you are here with us right now and that you are always at work through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help me to speak your words faithfully today and that you would help each of us be strengthened to continue running this race where you are waiting for us with open arms and patience. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first word, if you want to look at your Bibles, the first word of our first verse is therefore, which actually helps us realize where we are. We're tuning in halfway through the author's motivation speech. A helpful little mnemonic when you're reading the Bible is if you see a therefore, there's something before there. He says, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which should prompt us to say, what cloud of witnesses? We won't read Hebrews 11 because it is quite long, but cast your eyes over it for a moment, probably on the previous page, because what the author does there is compile a list of the greats of the Old Testament who overcame adversity, who endured and in triumph against often impossible odds. And as you read through the little summary of each of their stories, it becomes clear that these people are being mentioned because of one thing and one thing only. 22 times does the author say, by faith they endured this or that. At no point does he say, these people endured and overcame because they were awesome. So just be awesome. In fact, when you read through the list, what becomes clear is that the list is actually made up of normal, messy, weak people. And so what's his loss? It's that those who have gone before us, who endured adversity and overcame impossible odds, didn't do so because they were awesome. They did it because they trusted in the promises of a God who is awesome. So what he starts his motivational speech here with is, remind yourself that God has gotten plenty of other normal, messy, weak people over the line of you. And so you, a normal, messy, weak person, with his help, can get there too. As we move on, let's look at the second half of the first verse, and let's see what the author's next strategic tip is for us. He says, because God has already gotten plenty of normal, messy, weak people over the finish line, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What he's describing is that in this race, sin slows you down and makes it as if you're running this race with a backpack of bricks. Sin makes this already difficult race so much harder than it needs to be. I mean, think about it. How do you feel after you gossip behind someone's back? How do you feel after you burst out in anger at your kids or your father? How do you feel after allowing yourself to objectify someone at the beach? I can tell you, it makes us feel spiritually lethargic. When we're weighed down by sin, how much slower are we to cast our burdens on God during hard times? When we're weighed down by sin, how much slower are we to be encouraged by the truth of the gospel? When we're weighed down by sin, how much more easily do we get knocked about and tripped up by the frustrations in life? Things that should just bounce off us end up feeling crippling. Over the next few weeks, I want you to try to notice in all the moments where you would inevitably feel frail and tired, or moments where perhaps God feels very distant, can you draw a line between that feeling and some sort of sin that you've tangled in? I wonder. Could the reason you haven't been able to put much of a fight up against sin lately be because sin is making you feel lethargic and weak and weighed down? It's a bit of a cycle, isn't it? If you, like me, have felt that before, what you need to hear is the next thing that our motivational coach has to say. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. In other words, look to the one who ran it first and the one who ran it best. But what does the author mean when he says Jesus ran the race first? After all, didn't those in Hebrews 11, the great witnesses, did they not run it before him? Well, sort of. You see, before Jesus, God's people ran the race by trusting in his promises. They knew the race had to be run perfectly to win the prize, but they also knew that's just something that they couldn't do. In fact, they couldn't see how any human ever could run the race perfectly. Still, what they trusted in was that God had a plan. But what this meant was that they never completed the race in the way that was required to win the prize. They may have got to the finish line, but they didn't run the race as they should. And so the end of Hebrews 11 tells us they were all commended by their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God planned something better for us, so that only together with us may they be made perfect. What's the something better God's planned for us? It's that Jesus has already run the race perfectly for us. He never sinned, he was never weighed down, and so he never stumbled. But how does all that work? I mean, how can Jesus run this impossible race for us? I reckon this is something we struggle to understand in our world where everybody's an individual. But here's the idea. To God, humanity is just one big people group with a leader. Whatever the leader does, the whole nation shares it. For example, if you're Russian, you are at war with Ukraine, whether you want to be or not. In the same way, the Bible says that our leader, or the technical term is federal head, is naturally Adam, the first human and the first person to rebel against God. As our representative, he made so that humanity as a whole was in rebellion against God. Romans 5:12 puts it like this. It should come up on the screen. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people before sin. Where the Russian-Ukrainian analogy falls short is that in reality, there are no anti-war humans. Though Adam turned away for us, each of us also voluntarily turns with him. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. But here's the good news. What's great about God treating humanity as being wrapped up in whatever their leader does is that humanity can be wrapped up in whatever their leader does. Have you ever wondered why God, in Jesus, had to become a man? Well, it's because of this. To be our leader, to truly represent us, he had to be one of us. When Jesus obtained the prize by running the race perfectly, he made it so that all who come to him with a signed federal head transfer form share in his victory and in the peace between God and man that he's brought about. This is why the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What he means is, if you've asked Jesus to be your representative, you will be marked down as running the race perfectly. It doesn't matter that you personally didn't run perfectly. If Jesus is your representative, all you've got to do to claim the prize is fix your eyes on him and make it to the finish line. What Jesus did on the cross was give you his perfection and take your imperfection. It's the best deal for us ever. And so the race which once required two things, as you can see, it once required reaching the end and doing it perfectly, now it just requires one. Reaching the end. It's a bit like the Kokoda Trail, actually. When it was first tackled, it was one of the most grueling challenges on Earth. People struggled, some even died, trying to finish. But now, retire easy. In fact, for a bit of fun, I looked up who the oldest person to complete the Kokoda Trail is, and what I found works better than I thought. This is from Wikipedia. Athol Alcon is the oldest person to walk the Kokoda Trail, completing the trek at age 87. Alcon did it as a fundraiser and is legally blind. The race which crushed even once the hardened soldiers of the world can now be completed by the blind. Amazing. So to come full circle, Christian, fight tooth and nail to throw off sin. It will weigh you down and it will make your life so much harder than it needs to be. But what Jesus did at the cross means that your sin can no longer weigh you down in the way that it ultimately should. So every time you feel its weight, give it to Jesus, who made it so that sin can never crush you, and who ran the race perfectly so you can. As Christians, we stumble again and again and again. We get to say sorry and thank you in the same breath. God, I'm sorry. And thank you that even before I came to you, I don't want to be this together. The author of Hebrews has already told us a bunch of wonderful things, but I think the next thing that I would say to you is, look, I'm being encouraged by the people God's gone over the finish line of the past. I see that sin is going to make this whole thing harder and I need to throw it off. And what I'm getting from you about Jesus is that the hardest work's been done. But none of that actually means that this race is all of a sudden going to be easy. I mean, I've still got to get to the finish line, and it's an ultra marathon. Can you give me something that is actually going to help me do my part? And to that, he leans in close, and he says, let me tell you a secret. Let me tell you how Jesus did it. He did it for the joy set before him. I mean, with that, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and tired. Jesus endured all that he did by keeping future joy in. James said this previously, but we often imagine a somber Jesus, don't we? One who just trudged his way to the cross. But the Bible paints a different picture of Jesus. In John 17:13, in Jesus' prayer to his Father, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. Jesus is like, I'm up here. Father, the greatest gift you could give my disciple is to help them see the things the way I do, so that their joy can be up here as well. Don't be mistaken, Jesus walked through life with an unprecedented amount of joy, even though by our standards his life was awful. Was he somehow delusional? Did he enjoy the accusations, the humiliation, the suffering you endured? Not at all, that stuff sucks. In fact, it's the reason why we can be sure that he understands when we are going to. He copped it himself. But what got him through is that his joy is located in things which nothing he experienced in the here and now could change, no matter how bad it was. You could write books, and I'm sure people have, on all the things that Jesus was looking forward to on the cross. But put simply, Jesus knew God's plan to restore all things, to right every wrong, and from out of the broken humanity, form a perfect people to share eternity. And the best thing is, these joys that got Jesus through the cross, the very worst of hardships got him through, are the same joys set before us. But what is it to fix your eyes on Jesus and the joy set before you? Like, what is that really? What does that look like? Well, I think it means engaging with the things God's given us to remind us of what he's done and what he's promised. Being reminded of those things is what has sustained God's people through all of time. But I do wonder if it is more vital for us today, living in a dopamine-rich landscape that makes distractions easier than ever. We forget. Forget about the bigger truths of the world. And I don't want to be legalistic here, because I do think we have a big problem with feeling guilty and on God's bad side when we misread the Bible for the day. But we really do need to be in the Scriptures. We need to be fellowshipping with one another. We need to be praying as much as we can. And for those of you who think that sounds generic, they are the most important things, but I will give you something else. Something I do to fix my eyes on Jesus and the joy set before is actually look up at the sky. Not kidding. Most mornings, before I open my Bible, to my gym. Not because it's more important than what I'm about to read, but because it helps me zoom out and remember how big God is. And all that means for my life, as well as for my day. I found that when I look at the sky, and I remember how big God is, and the things that I'm worried about seem very small compared to him and his promise. I'm not saying a secret to enduring a race of faith is to look up in the sky for a few minutes in the morning. No, the secret to enduring the race of faith is to fix your eyes on Jesus and rejoice. But surrounding yourself with as many reminders of God's faithfulness as you can through the Bible, fellowship, prayer, And even through reflecting on the magnitude of God's creation is what helps you do that. I do get it, though. When all you can see in front of you is the mess of life, future joy can feel too distant in comfort. Which is why we often turn to comforts that don't feel so vital, ones in our fridge or the ones that are just a click away. But Jesus was realistic about the crushing things that are involved in living in a broken world. He knew the transient joy we get from distractions and indulgences cannot help us when life delivers its heaviest blows. What all you want is a husband or a wife, but you never find one? Or what if you found one, but at some point they say to you, they don't want one? What if you never find a fulfilling job, and you're staring at another 20 to 30 years of the thing that does take up most of your time, feeling like nothing more than meaningless talk? What if you dreamed of raising a child your whole life, only to find out that you can never have children? What if someone love takes their own life? I pray that none of this happens to you, but if it isn't this stuff, it will be something else. Or maybe for you, it'll just be a barrage of lifelong little disappointments. Whatever it ends up being, the thing that you put your hope in will be tested. And my prayer for when that happens is that it won't be in things that are going to crumble when they hit anything stronger, a slight breeze. The only thing that can withstand life's heaviest blows is the joy set before you. God's promise to restore all things, right every wrong, and create a perfect people to share eternal life. Look, something that's become clear over the last few years for me and my wife is that our race isn't going to look like what we want it to. Ella got diagnosed with something called chronic fatigue syndrome, which isn't just being extra tired, but it comes with a whole bunch of other stuff, not least of which is pain. Some people experience chronic fatigue for 6 months, some a year, 2 years, and some for the rest of their lives. Now, of course, I don't know what Ella's time frame is, but put it this way, she's had it for 5 years and it's only been getting worse. It feels a bit poetic, but what Ella has is the same illness that my father has had. He's kept him housebound for less than my entire life. Dad was diagnosed when I was 3 years old, and he spent most of my childhood in bed. I watched my mum care for him. She sacrificed her own desires, and in some way, her own life, for him and for us as kids. If it continues this way for Ella, I know what this means for our lives. It will mean, and has already meant, that my wife, who loves the outdoors and loves hanging out with other people, then will spend most of her time in bed on the couch. If God blesses us with a child, it will mean that I am effectively a single parent. Every play date, every appointment, every meal, every school drop-off, every piece of housework is something that I'll have to manage. And I'm deeply selfish. I don't want that. I don't want something so hard. I saw that moment. I don't like hard. Again, I know there'll be great joy in seeing God carry us through this time, seeing us and grow us in our trust in Him. Only He will. But on the other hand, our lives are not at all what we would have wanted. And it couldn't be like this for the rest of our time here. How can we cope with it? Well, I think it's because of this, that our joy isn't made or broken by the things that happen during our 80-ish years on earth. The only thing that is bigger than this sort of stuff is the promise of an eternity of joy. One where God restores all things, He rights every wrong, and He makes us perfect to share eternal life. I've read this to you in a previous sermon, but I feel that they need to share it with you. This is how the theologian Charles Spurgeon puts it. We have many ungratified desires at present, but soon every wish shall be satisfied in that eternal world of joy. O Christian, within a very little time you shall be rid of all your trials and troubles. Your eyes, which are now filled with tears, shall weep no longer. You shall gaze upon the splendor of Him who sits upon the throne. No, more, upon His throne you shall sit. The full triumph of His glory shall be shared with you. His crown, His joy, His paradise, these shall be yours. For you are co-heir with Him who is the heir of all things. The Christian life is a marathon. But it's a marathon worth finishing. And it's a marathon you can finish. When you remember that God has already gotten plenty of messy, weak, normal people over the finish line. When you throw off sin that makes life so much harder than it needs to be. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, who has already done the hardest work for you. And when your hope is in the joy that awaits you at the end, you won't grow weary. Let's pray. Father, we long to see your world renewed. And so we are thankful because that's what you have done in Jesus. Because of Him, it will be. I pray that your Spirit be at work to encourage those who are feeling weary at the moment. And also those who are on their way to lose heart altogether, be with them. Lord, we really struggle to allow future joy to be a comfort for us in the here and now. Often the only things that feel tangible to us are what we can see and taste and touch. So please give us eyes which we can see the things that you have in store for us clearly as Jesus Christ. Help us to surround ourselves with things that remind us of you and your promises in prayer and around your word and your people and your world. We pray that because of these reminders, we would experience the same joy that allowed Jesus to weather even the hardest storm. By your grace, help us weather them too, knowing that one day you will restore all things, right all wrongs, and bring us to eternal perfection. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.